So it's good to be here tonight. I want to say hi on behalf of everyone at Hope Community Church, although some of us are here. We're based over in Manchester, in Openshaw, in East Manchester, just a mile from here. Some of you know us reasonably well, some of you perhaps less so. The past few months at Hope have been really exciting, in particular November last year, where we had the joy of baptising seven young people, two of whom are here today, our kids Sam and Ruth. And we're really grateful to those who played a part in that. There are people in this church who served Bible Club for many years. You think of David and so many others who've helped. We're grateful to those who came to the baptism service, including my in-laws, Brenda and Steve, and who I believe got to pray with one or two of the young people on the night, which is great. And they're growing. It's really exciting to see them taking part in church life. And one of them offering to help with our sort of tech PA stuff. And the eldest of these young people is 18, who I'm doing a bit of mentoring with. And it's just good to see God raising up some young people who are following Christ. So over the past kind of year in particular, I've been chewing over a story in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which actually Andrew read the passage out earlier. And it's something that's kind of really struck home for me because it seems to resonate with what's happening in the culture that we are living in, not just in the UK, but perhaps in the wider world as well. And I believe it's got so much to say to us about what it is like to be a Christian in this country today. And also, it's got something to show those who perhaps aren't believers yet what it actually means to follow Jesus. Because some of that involves risk and some of it involves danger. And there is a wonderful passage where Jesus, for example, in the New Testament says, "In this world you will have tribulation," which sounds like a depressing message. But he goes on to say, "But fear not, for I have overcome the world." And so we get a little hint of that in today's Old Testament passage. And this is about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So if you've got Bible handy, turn with me please to Daniel chapter 3. And we're picking up at verse 12. I'm just going to give a bit of context as well, because we're kind of jumping in partway through the passage because of its length. Tonight is actually about holy disobedience. It's about what happens when we have to choose between pleasing God or placating other people. And the overall context of this is that the people of God have been warned over and over again by prophets that if they continue to break his commands, God will allow them to be taken into captivity by foreign leaders as a consequence of their sin. And they've refused to listen to God's warnings. So the people of God are not doing well. And by the time we reach Daniel chapter 1, then a guy called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has done exactly what the prophets had warned. And he's taken the Israelites into what's called exile. So they're sort of having to live in a foreign country in a different way altogether. And in fact, the Babylonians are trying to assimilate them into their culture, to make them Babylonian in everything, every way they think and eat and talk. They've even changed some of the names of the kind of elite young Jewish men who've been ended up in exile. So in Daniel 1, for example, there are these three men called Daniel, Mishael and Hananiah. And the Babylonians changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So that's the kind of broad context. When we get to today's verses, so far in the passage, it's been a bit of a warning to those people who might say they believe in God, but not actually love him and not follow his commandments. Because sometimes God will allow consequences to kind of kick in to our bad behaviour. But with the Israelites being in exile now where they are no longer in charge of their own affairs. They're now foreigners having to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, so to speak. And there are so many similarities here to our time, so I'll just share a few of them. So Christianity used to be, as I'm sure you all know, the primary belief system in the UK, If you followed the news recently, the 2023 census has pointed towards a tipping point where people who say they're Christians, there are now under 50% of the UK population who would call themselves believers of some kind, whether that's, you know, Protestant, Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And an increasing number of people live in the UK who have no place whatsoever or completely different beliefs. The figures on church attendance would be much worse than they are now if it weren't for our brothers and sisters from places like Nigeria who've actually settled here. And whilst in parts of South America and Africa, the Christian church is really growing, whilst the global picture is very good, and there are more believers now than there ever have been, the picture in the Western world and in the UK is not exactly all rosy in terms of Christianity. Additionally, Christians, we're not really leading the political parties. We don't really have that much influence on media and culture and such like. And I think what's become really clear in the last 3 or 4 years in particular is that there was a growing hostility towards both Old and New Testament doctrines in our society. And meanwhile, if you're a Christian living in the Middle East or somewhere like North Korea, then the hostility is even more obvious. So, like the Jewish people in Babylonian exile, Christians in the UK were having to learn to hold true to our faith in a context which is actually indifferent a lot of the time, if not openly hostile. And we have to recognise that in this country, practising Christians, we are no longer in the majority, we're in the minority. We're no longer the kind of average person in the UK. So like the exiles in the book of Daniel, we're facing this increasing pressure to assimilate to a culture which is making up its own rules, and which seems to worship, amongst other things, the self, money and power. So that's where we're up to. And today's story is pretty extreme. They have to choose between worshipping God or something else. And when we pick it up in verse 12, just what's happened is this pagan ruler Nebuchadnezzar, he set up this enormous statue of himself. And he's ordered that everybody across the empire, as soon as they hear these various instruments playing, they need to bow down and worship the statue as though it's a divine being. And in the Ten Commandments, obviously, the Jewish people were banned from worshipping anything other than the one true God, anything other than the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And this included commandment number 2, which explicitly bans bowing down in some fashion before an idol or a statue, a created image, a man-made image. So that's essentially the choice they have. We either bow down before this man-made statue, or we actually continue to worship the creator God. And the final thing to say before we dive in properly is this. I can already anticipate that when some people in this country hear or read this passage, they will be saying, "Oh, it's got nothing to do with me. I don't bow down before anything. I don't worship a man-made thing. I don't worship a physical idol." And in physically speaking, that's actually very true. And yet, the statue might not just be physical, because sometimes we're pressured to, or we feel like, giving ourselves to something else, if we're really honest, okay? And often those things, they're not necessarily bad. The things we're most inclined to give ourselves to, our devotion to, our worship to, are actually half decent. They might be things like family, or money, or comforts, or convenience. But when we get to verse 12, where the boys are up to is, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have just been kind of reported by these astrologers who say they're refusing to actually to do what you've commanded Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read, shall we, from verse 12, Daniel 3. So this is the astrologer speaking. They say this: "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So here we go, they've got one last chance to toe the line, to bow down before this statue. And the closing question of this, in verse 15, shows probably something of God's sense of humour. Because Nebuchadnezzar is saying, what God can rescue you from my hand? But he doesn't realise that there is a name above his, and there is a power greater than his, and there is a kingdom far longer lasting than the proxy few years that he would end up wearing a crown in Babylon. And when we get to verse 16, it says this, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What an amazing, brilliant response. There's this great parallel to a passage in Acts of the Apostles where Peter and John are ordered not to preach the gospel anymore after having prayed for somebody and seen him healed. And the Jewish religious leaders at the time are saying, you can't preach about Jesus anymore. And they say, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than him, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And in this case with Shadrach and his friends, they know something important enough to risk their whole lives. They know that Jehovah, that God is mighty, that he's powerful. They know that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And that's really easy to say tonight when we're in a relatively safe environment. But it's really hard to say when you've got an entire kingdom bearing down on you, forcing you or trying to force you to worship this ridiculous statue, to play along, to play, to toe the line. But they understand that. What they understand, is that it's much better to have a fear of God than to be driven by fear of other people. And I actually think this is a real problem, the phrase fear of God. I'm not sure we have it very well in the English language, because fear in English is such a negative thing. It's an inherently negative thing. And I think maybe a better way of saying this is a trembling respect for God. It's not that we're terrified and want to run away from him. That's not really the gospel. But it's that when we realise who he is, that we have an incredible sense of awe at his holiness and who he is. And so they have this choice to maintain their trembling respect for God or to be driven by fear of other human beings. And one thing, though, is that they know, they don't know exactly what God will do. You can hear it in the phrasing. We know that God can save us, we believe he will, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or bow down before the statue you put up. And that's really, really important, because sometimes in our lives as Christians, we don't know really specifically what's going to happen when we follow what God is asking us to do. We might have a good idea, we might have a decent guess, we might even be correct, but they seem to recognise, Shadrach and his friends, that there's a chance they still might lose their lives as a result of this. And at the same time, they refuse to bow down to fear and to refuse to bow down to this statue, which is an amazing thing. There's a church pastor about 10 years ago in America who was facing a battle with cancer, and he paraphrased the same thing by saying, you know, on behalf of him and his family, we know God can heal me. We believe that he will, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to fear. That's a similar thing. And verse 19 says this, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So here's the moment of truth. Here's where we're going to find out. Would they become Jewish martyrs, or would God intervene? And if so, how would they avoid apparently certain death? We get to verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The end. King James Version says, looks like a son of God. Now, God sometimes intervenes in surprising ways. Sometimes God rescues us all together from the fire. I cannot tell you how many times that, you know, someone who might be a believer has had a near miss when on the motorway, and God's just prevented it from happening. We will probably never know. Sometimes he prevents us from getting in the fire in the first place. But sometimes, instead, he places himself right there in the flames with us. Because what seems to be happening here is a kind of pre-incarnation of Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar says the fourth man looks like a son of God, or the son of the gods, perhaps speaking in his slightly pagan vernacular. But he's onto something, because right in the middle of the fire is quite possibly Jesus. Now, different theologians debate this back and forth a little bit, but I think it's true. The fourth person appears as a man, just like Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The fourth person in the fire comes to save, just like Jesus did. And yet this king recognizes something divine about him as well, which is, of course, a pattern that we see with Jesus and so many of his miracles, and the fact that he walks with us in the first place is an amazing thing. So verse 26 says this: Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. What an amazing miracle. And based on their earlier words, it is possible they could have been allowed by God to lose their lives as a result of their faithfulness to him. There are many people who have been killed, aren't there, for their faith. It's illegal to own a Bible in North Korea. Christians bury them in the ground so they're not caught with them, for example. Some people have died. William Tyndale, I was reading about him a bit recently, in 1536, his reward for translating the Bible from Latin into English so that people who didn't speak Latin could actually understand God's word, people who spoke English, that is, his reward was he was executed by religious leaders who felt threatened by this. And this is obviously a wicked thing to do, but how important is it to get the word of God into the hands of ordinary people like us, so that we might actually know his great love for us, so that we might know his call on our lives, so that we might receive forgiveness and a new start. And yet it doesn't always make us friends. In this case, they're completely unharmed. And we see his glory, not anybody else's. Now, there's so many things we could pull out of this kind of great passage. I don't think I can do justice to it, really, but let me just try and pull a few things out that really sort of led to me as I was studying this on and off over the last few months and weeks. The first one is obvious. Christians are no longer in the majority in this country, so we must learn to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, so to speak. Secondly, because it's increasingly common that Christians are pressured to submit to some kind of authority or lifestyle that actually contradicts what God has said, we have to be ready to make that decision and not do it in the heat of the moment. We have to be ready and prepared. Otherwise, what will probably happen is we'll just get carried along with the tide of public opinion. And thirdly, no matter what power other people temporarily have, there is a power greater than all the others, and a name which is higher than any other, and that is, of course, Christ Jesus. We have, number four, we have a choice between living with that trembling respect for God and then living basically because we want to placate other people, or we're scared of the opinions of others. We end up giving ourselves to something, don't we? Even in a quote secular world, we have a kind of religious instinct. We give our time, our money, our devotion to something. You can feel it when you go to a concert in a stadium, or when you go to the football terraces. You can feel that instinct is in some way there. And whenever other people, whatever they do in response to us following God's ways, we shouldn't bow down before anything other than Him. And if we do, we need to come straight to Him and ask for forgiveness. If we end up suffering because people hate what we believe, we shouldn't be that surprised. But Jesus is right there in the fire with us by His Holy Spirit. So, just in terms of thinking a bit about application then, it will really vary from one person to the next what this might look like. So I was thinking, for example, somebody who is, you know, in their 40s, in the middle of their career, they might have a certain level of threat to losing a job if they don't hold the right opinions or if they say the wrong thing. There are times when in some workplaces people are expected to sort of fiddle the mileage flames or be dishonest in some other way. You get stories, don't you, about nurses who've offered to pray, Christian nurses who've offered to pray for a patient and then being suspended. And there are other examples, no doubt you guys would know of. Lots of workplaces now, for example, everyone seems to be expected to celebrate Pride Month. And if somebody is not in a workplace, if they're at college or school, they might have a slightly different kind of pressure applied on them, social pressure to behave in a particular way or to believe a particular thing. And then there's obviously people in retirement or out of work. The particular way we might apply some of this will vary from one person to the next. But even for somebody who perhaps isn't thinking, if I don't toe the line on this issue, I could lose my job. If someone's in retirement, for example, they still may have a role to coach and encourage and support and pray for somebody who's facing that kind of decision between bowing down before God in worship or in some way showing allegiance to something else that's not really according to His ways. Whatever the specifics, the main challenge, I think, is something like this. Whenever we feel pressure by other people, by the state, by our own fears or desires to give our hearts to something that's not God, let's take a step back and let's take a leaf out of these young men living in Babylon who chose to worship God alone. And let's meet with Jesus, even if it's in the fire of tough circumstances. Why don't we pray? Father God, I pray that You would help each of us to choose following You over pleasing or placating other people. Holy Spirit, help us to have that trembling respect for You that's greater than any concern we might have about other people's disapproval or rejection. And Jesus, thank You that You're with us. You're with everyone who trusts in You, even when life is tough.